Well, would you go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 15? We are in Mark chapter 15 this morning, and we will be starting in verse 15, and this is going to be on page 852 in one of the pew Bibles in front of you if you don't have your own Bible handy, page 852. When the movie The Passion of the Christ came out in 2004, I was an associate pastor with Mark Waite in New Mexico. And we were trying to figure out how we could use some of the momentum from that movie to spread the gospel. It's not every day that you have Albuquerque was a big city, up to thousands of people watching a movie in the movie theaters about Jesus. And so one of the things that we did was we got a book that John Piper had written called The Passion of Jesus Christ, 50 Reasons That Jesus Came to Die. This is actually my copy because we had some leftovers, so I got to keep one. And I found there's the stamp of the church and the website right in the front there. And the reason that we did this, the reason that we gave this book out, we encourage people to give it out to their neighbors, their friends, their family, is because one of our concerns with a movie like that is you can know that Jesus did die, but if you don't know why he died, then you can't be saved. And that's so important. It's important to spread the message that Jesus died, but it's really important to make sure that people understand why did Jesus die. And it's hard to believe it, but next week we will actually be in the passage in Mark chapter 15 that details Jesus' crucifixion. So before we kind of climb that Mount Everest of Jesus dying on the cross, I wanted to just pull back a little bit. We're going to focus on just five verses today, looking at his mistreatment before the cross, how he suffered before he went to the cross. But in particular, we're not only going to look at what happened to Jesus before he went to the cross, but also ask the question, why is he going through all of this? Why did Jesus die? So we're going to look at three of those reasons today. As you can see from John Piper's book, there's a lot of reasons that Jesus died, and we're going to just take a look at three of those reasons today. So if you have your Bibles open, we'll go ahead and jump right in to verse 15. And I want you to see first that Jesus came to die because it was the Father's predetermined plan of salvation. Jesus came to die because it was the Father's predetermined plan of salvation. Let's read verse 15 in your Bibles, Mark chapter 15 first. It says in verse 15, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Well, I apologize because just even briefly talking about what scourging is really going to be disgusting. It was a horrible, horrible punishment that was given to those who were about ready to be crucified. And in fact, it was kind of considered part of crucifixion. This usually happened before the person was crucified so that they would die quicker. But the reason that we need to talk for a minute about what scourging or flogging is the word that you probably know that's more common, why we need to talk about what this entailed is because for Mark's readers who read the Gospel of Mark, they would have known exactly what Mark was talking about. They would have already had a picture in their mind of what it meant when somebody was flogged. But for us, we have no idea unless we actually have studied it. We also need to understand a little bit of what was going on with Jesus, even with his physical body here, because that will help us to understand some of the prophecies, some of the prophecies about Jesus that he was fulfilling, which we heard read in Psalm chapter 22 this morning. And we'll see some of those prophecies again, just even in verses like Isaiah 53. Well, flogging was bad enough that it even made a Roman emperor named Domitian basically sick. He was quoted by a historian at the time of saying that Domitian could hardly stand the idea of flogging. And Roman emperors were not known as kind of squeamish guys. They were very cruel and very power hungry, and they had no problem killing lots of people. What flogging basically was is the criminal or the victim would be tied to a post with his hands extended above his head, and he would be tied so tightly that his toes would maybe just be barely touching the ground so that his back was taut. And then he would be whipped with a torture device known as a flagellum. That's where we get the idea, the word of flogging, which had a wooden handle and then long leather straps. And the leather strips were embedded with sharp pieces of bone and metal, which would rip the flesh of the person that was being flogged and basically turn his back to ribbons. And this was not the same. It's important to understand this was not the same as the Jewish punishment of flogging, because we've heard of Paul, for example, being flogged, but that was much more mild. In fact, they weren't even allowed to go beyond a certain number when somebody was flogged by the Jewish people. The Romans had no number that they stopped at. They were trying to kill that person, and they just didn't care. They wanted to make them suffer. And so as the whip would tear into the victim's back, muscles would be lacerated, veins would be cut, internal organs would even be exposed. It was a horrible, horrible thing. Take a look at verse 15 again, though, in Mark chapter 15. I want to remind you, we saw this last week, that Pilate had the power to save Jesus' life or call for his execution. And the reason that Pilate did that is because politically it made much more sense for him to crucify Jesus, even though he knew he was an innocent man, than it would make sense for him from his point of view to be in trouble with the Jewish leaders and maybe make them mad and maybe make them go to Caesar again. He did not want to get in trouble. And so even though he said over and over, Jesus is innocent, he turned him over to be flogged. There's a really important phrase in verse 15. I want you to look at the very end of verse 15. It says, Pilate, in the beginning of the verse, and then at the end it says, he delivered him to be crucified. Another way of saying that is he handed him over to be crucified. I have a verse right up on the screen here, or you could turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to see another place in the Bible. This is just 40 days after Jesus has been flogged and then crucified. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, is preaching to the people at Pentecost. And Peter uses this exact same phrase that Mark uses about Jesus being handed over. So I want you to notice this. It says in Acts 2, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up, there's that word, delivered up, or your version might say handed over, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And then verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is a really important verse. We're going to look at the rest of Mark chapter 15, those next four verses that talk about Jesus suffering in just a moment. But like I said, we're putting on the brakes. We're going to ask the question, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus have to suffer this way? And Peter explains it for us. Like I said, just 40 days after, actually less than 40 days, really, after Jesus' death and that Jesus was delivered up, Peter says it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And this is why I say that Jesus came to die, because it was the Father's predetermined plan of salvation. This is hard to understand sometimes because we don't understand the way that things work in the world. We are not God. And so we don't understand how does people's freedom, how does God's sovereignty tie into those things. You'll notice as you look at Jesus' crucifixion throughout Scripture, it never says that it was okay for people to do that. It was a sinful, horrible thing for them to turn over the Son of God, for them to crucify the Son of God. And yet we also see that it was the Father's predetermined plan of salvation. So if you struggle with this at all, I want to challenge you to read Isaiah chapter 53 in your quiet time, for your devotion time with the Lord, either tonight or tomorrow morning. Read the whole chapter, Isaiah 53. We've been coming back to it over and over just in the last couple of weeks. We will come to it again as we look at Jesus being crucified. And I want to remind you that Isaiah 53 was written over 700 years before Jesus. So 700 years before this happened to Jesus, this is what Isaiah prophesied about Jesus. Isaiah 53:10. He says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." I think that's talking about the resurrection right there. Back to Isaiah 53:10. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And then verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So notice what Isaiah the prophet said 700 years before Jesus, the Messiah would be crushed by the Lord, by the Father. And yet why? Do you notice? Isaiah tells us why. That's why I read all the way through verse 11. It was so that many would be accounted righteous and so that he could bear their iniquities. It's so he could bear our sins is the word that we use. That's why this happened. And it's incredible. As you study the doctrine of salvation all throughout Scripture, you'll notice that each member of the Trinity had a specific role in our salvation. We've seen this really clearly in some of the passages we've studied over the last few years. You see this really clearly in the book of Ephesians. We spent some time about 2 years ago in Romans chapter 8. And you see this clearly. And basically what you find out as you study how is every member of the Trinity involved in our salvation is you see that basically their general role is the Father planned our salvation, the Son accomplished our salvation, and the Spirit applies our salvation. So another way of saying it is that the Father made the plan, the Son did the plan, and the Spirit makes sure that the plan applies to each one of us who will be saved. And it's a beautiful thing because we know that God is one, and yet we also confess that God is one, and the way that we describe it, because we have a hard time understanding this, is that he's one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you see the Trinity, you see our one glorious God accomplishing his people's salvation. And they each have a role in that. And the Father's role was planning this salvation. And if you stop and think about it, this is what makes Christians unique. I mean, I'm sure that most of us, if not every person in here, has a friend or a family member or somebody that you have talked about Christianity with or tried to share the gospel with who thinks about the cross and they just say, "That's ridiculous. Somebody died 2,000 years ago, somebody was executed 2,000 years ago, and you think that it matters for me today?" Just recently, on TV, Christians were talked about that way in the sense that Christians have something wrong with their heads because they believe that a man who died on the cross 2,000 years ago impacts us today. And yet, this is why this is so important to understand. This was God's plan of salvation. This was the Father's predetermined plan of salvation that had been planned before the foundation of the world. And the Son, of course, knew that this was his role. Just understand how incredible things like Isaiah 53 are. I focus on that a little bit because you need to understand that this was planned out well, not only before the foundation of the world, like Ephesians 1 tells us, but 700 years before Jesus, the prophets are talking about this already in details. And just to try to help you understand a little bit of how powerful this should be for us, just imagine what was happening in Manchester 700 years ago. It was the year 1318, and I need to do my Manchester history a little more, but I'm going to assume that there were some Native Americans in this area. We're talking a full almost two centuries before Christopher Columbus even landed in North America. And just imagine that there is one of those Native Americans in Vermont who writes down somewhere that you are going to live in Manchester Center 700 years later, and that you are going to worship at Northshire Baptist Church at 5769 Main Street in Manchester Center in the year 1318. Unbelievable. And yet, that's what Isaiah was doing 700 years before Jesus. Psalm 22, which I, like I mentioned, we don't really have time to go to that today. We probably will next week, but I had it read in our scripture reading because I wanted you to understand there's whole, not just little verses, but there's actually whole entire chapters as well as little verses scattered throughout the Old Testament that show that this is what was going to happen to Jesus even centuries later. Back to Mark chapter 15. Let's see what happened next. Verse 16, after this horrible flogging to Jesus, verse 16 says, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. When Mark tells us that the whole battalion came together to mock Jesus, we find out from the other Gospels that this was in the courtyard of the palace. It's a large palace. Remains have been found. A battalion means that there were about 600 Roman soldiers who gathered into that courtyard to mock Jesus. So just imagine 600 Roman soldiers who are involved in this. And I want you to notice there's a difference here between what they're mocking him for. We saw just 2 weeks ago when the religious leaders, when the Jewish religious leaders blindfolded Jesus and spit on him and would hit him after they had condemned him of blasphemy and then said, prophesy, who is it that hit you? What were they doing? They were mocking the fact that they were trying to say that he is not the Messiah. But what are the Roman soldiers doing here? They are trying to mock the fact that Jesus is a king. And if you notice, they put this purple cloak on him. They twist together a crown of thorns. And then verse 18, they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. This was the exact same phrase that people would use to hail Caesar. They would say, hail Caesar. And so they're basically making fun of Jesus. You could almost say, as I was thinking about this passage this week, I was thinking it's kind of like they're saying, you know, our king is Caesar. He's in charge of an empire. And yet this guy right here is the king of the Jews. And look at what we're doing to him. Verse 19, they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. The other Gospels tell us that they would strike him on the head. So, of course, the crown of thorns would be pushed into his scalp. And then they would hand him the reed, maybe as they took turns doing it. There were 600 soldiers there. And they would hand him the reed and mock him. They would give it to him like it's his scepter, since he is a king. And the ESV does a really great job of translating verse 19. It says, they were striking his head with a reed. The verb tense in biblical Greek is that this is something that they did over and over and over to Jesus. And then the same verb tense, they were spitting on him over and over. They were kneeling down in homage to him over and over. Do you notice how Jesus is so different than us? If you had the power that Jesus has, we have seen his power as we've gone throughout the Gospel of Mark. We've talked about that the last few weeks. Why did Jesus allow this to happen to himself? There's a big change in Jesus all of a sudden from showing this power and stopping the waves with just a word to all of a sudden allowing these people to do this. If you had this kind of power, just admit it. Don't you think, I will admit it, don't you think you would have just decimated them? They would have just been a pile of dust in front of you if you had that kind of power? Think about how different Jesus is than us. He's the definition of meek, which is power under control. This is our Savior. Remember what Jesus told his disciples when Peter pulled out his sword when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the other disciples say, should we use the sword also? And Jesus said, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels, and in a second my Father would send, he actually says in Luke, more than 12 legions of angels. Jesus says, don't you know I could just have 72,000 angels here to rescue me in an instant if I called for them? When I was growing up, we used to sing a song called, I need to find the exact title here, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels, But He Died Alone for You and Me. If any of you ever sang that, it was a good song. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. I think he could have called 72,000 angels, just doesn't quite have the same ring to it, but that's what he could have done. That's what he told them. I want to read you another prophecy from Isaiah. This is chapter 50, verse 6. This is incredible. This is not from the Gospels. This is written 700 years before Jesus. And it's so incredible, it's so striking about what happened to Jesus that many scholars have tried to say that it was written after Jesus' time, but then of course archaeological discoveries have disproven that over and over and over. Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. That's Jesus right there. And let's look at the last verse in Mark chapter 15, verse 20, before we look a little more at why did Jesus come to die? Why did he allow all of this? Verse 20, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This would have been like pulling a Band-Aid off of an open wound. Just imagine what this would have been like at that moment. We have such a hard time understanding the physical suffering even that Jesus went through. And then next week, and especially the following week, we'll be really taking a look at the spiritual suffering that Jesus went through, which was even worse than the physical suffering. Well, I want to hit home before we move to the next reason of why Jesus came to die, that it was the Father's predetermined plan of salvation. That's why Jesus did this. And any illustration in a sermon is really meant to give you a window into the truth of the scripture. That's what illustrations are supposed to be, to give you a window to help you understand or feel a little differently a truth that we see in scripture. The problem is when you're looking at Jesus and what he did on the cross and his resurrection, every illustration falls short. So I'm going to give you an illustration that falls short, but hopefully it will help you to feel this a little more. When Tobias was our only child, and he was about 2 years old, Melanie and I were in the kitchen, I think it was a Sunday maybe after church, and we were in the kitchen, he was back in his bedroom, and we heard this horrible noise that no parent ever wants to hear. We heard a loud crash, and then Tobias screaming after this crash. So of course I went flying back there as fast as I could, and I found him pinned on the ground by his bedroom dresser. And in fact, since that time, IKEA has pulled all of those dressers because so many children have been killed by the design of the drawers and the way that the drawers would fall. But by God's grace, Tobias was laying there scared, but perfectly fine the way the dresser had fallen on him after I picked it up, and we didn't even have to go to the ER. But remember what we just saw in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush his son. And so we need to understand why the Father planned a salvation that would include Jesus being ripped to shreds before he's nailed to the cross. Why did the Father predetermine that Jesus would go through this? And it doesn't make sense to us unless we pull other scripture in that can help us understand the Father's love and why the Father would do this. Why is Jesus' death different than thousands of others who were crucified? Why does Jesus' death matter today? Why is Jesus' death our only hope? So I want us to look at two very basic reasons, but very important reasons that are so clear in Scripture. In fact, they say this is why Jesus came to die. So let's look first at number two. Jesus came to die so that we can die to sin and live to righteousness. This is going to be 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. And if you can't see it there behind my head, then you could look it up in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. I want you to think for a second, have you been frustrated recently with a sin in your life that you just can't seem to get rid of? It's maybe something that you've been fighting with for a long, long time, and it just seems to keep popping back up again and again in your life. And I want to encourage you this morning that one of the reasons that Jesus went through this suffering that we just looked at, one of the reasons that Jesus came to die, is so that you and I can have freedom from those sins, so that we can die to sin, is how 1 Peter says it, and that we can live to righteousness, the way that God calls us to. We can say no to sin. We can say yes to following Jesus. But here's the warning before we read this passage. If we try to do this on our own, it's going to look a lot like having, let's say that you have a dead fruit tree in your yard, and you decide that you want some apples. So you take some apples from the store, and you go out to that dead fruit tree, and you staple the apples onto the tree. And then your wife looks out the window and she sees you stapling apples onto the tree. And you say, guess what, honey? I'm going to pick some fresh apples. Well, I didn't know we had an apple tree. Well, we do now. Look what I did. And you go out and you pick those apples off of the tree. That's so often what we try to do when we deal with sin in our lives. We just do this superficial fix without fixing the spiritual problem, which is spiritual death. And so what we need is we need to literally be able to grow apples from a live tree. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. And the way that we do that is because Jesus saves us. It starts with Jesus saving us, forgiving us of all of our sins, promising us eternity, and then we can die to sin and live to righteousness. So 1 Peter 2, verse 23, this is so important, says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. We've noticed Jesus is just taking it. He didn't revile in return. Peter goes on, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Listen to this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice, especially in verse 24, why does Peter say this is one of the reasons Jesus came to die? It's so we can die to sin and live to righteousness. And do you notice that he ties this together with it? Do you notice the end of verse 24? Make sure that you catch this. The end of verse 24, Peter is quoting Isaiah 53, verse 5 there. He says, by his wounds you have been healed. So he's talking about those wounds that I just explained when Jesus was being flogged. He's talking about those nail wounds that we're going to see next week. And what I want you to notice is that usually we take that verse from Isaiah 53 and we apply it to physical healing. And I have no problem saying that, yes, if you are healed physically, if God answers a prayer for yourself and you are healed physically, or for someone that you love and they are healed physically, that is a blood-bought gift of God's grace. So I have no problem applying it that way, but I want you to notice, how is Peter applying it here? What is, I believe, the primary application of that verse? By his wounds we are healed. Look again at the context of 1 Peter 2. It's because sin separates us from God, and when Jesus forgives us, we are healed spiritually, but we are also brought close to the shepherd. Before, we're like a little sheep who's wandering away. Do you see that in 1 Peter 2:25? But because of what Jesus has done, because of his wounds, because we are healed by what he did on the cross, he brings us back to God. And spiritually, we are restored to our shepherd. So don't forget, brothers and sisters, that Jesus' mistreatment that we see in Mark 15 not only won your forgiveness, it also won the ability for you to say no to sin and to say yes to following Jesus, to say yes to righteousness, to how God calls us to live. Let's look at the last one briefly. Jesus came to die to bring us to God. This is from 1 Peter 3:18. It's right up there for you. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So what we see here is that when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, as our only hope of heaven, there is a spiritual transaction that happens between us. And there's so many things that Jesus does for us. We just looked at one of them, that we can now say no to sin and we can say yes to God. We can say yes to righteousness now. But this is the most foundational one. I want to make sure that we get it. Jesus came to die to bring us to God. When Jesus died on that cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that when we believe in him, that means that in our spiritual bank account, that means that all of our sin was placed on Jesus on the cross. And then it doesn't stop there, because that doesn't bring us into God's presence. We need righteousness to be able to enter God's presence. We are actually given Jesus' righteousness. That's this picture that we see in 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus suffered, the righteous one, Jesus, for the unrighteous, you and I, to bring us to God. And this is because of who he is. He's the Son. He can do this. Jesus is uniquely qualified to bring us to God. He's the only one who can do that. When I came home from work one day this week, there was a neighborhood boy sitting in my house, sitting with my kids, playing with some of our toys. And sometimes that same boy will be there, and sometimes he'll be eating some of our food. But why is it that I never question him about why he's there? Because my son brought him into the house. Do you see that idea here? Jesus brings us to the Father. John Piper says this, talking about the new heaven and the new earth. He says, the horrible blows to the back of Jesus bought a world without disease. The reason that you can know that when you die and you go to heaven, and then Jesus comes back someday and he creates this new heaven and new earth where there will never be any disease, no more suffering, no more tears, no more sin, is because of these blows on the back of Jesus. And it's what we'll see next week that he accomplished on the cross for us as our perfect sacrifice. And then in a few weeks to come when he rose from the dead. So my question for you as we close today is, do you know this Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior? I mentioned Peter preaching to the Jewish people in Acts chapter 3 after Jesus had risen from the dead, after he had ascended back to heaven. This is after Pentecost, Acts chapter 3. And they say at one point they feel guilty, they feel conviction over what they did to their Messiah. And they say, what are we supposed to do now? What should we do about this? And it's the same question for us. What should I do about Jesus? And Peter says this. He says, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that's what we looked at a lot today, that his Christ would suffer, is fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Did he tell them, now you need to spend the rest of your lives making up for it, and maybe one day you'll be accepted in heaven? No. He said, repent. That means turn around. And then he actually used that word next, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. So when we have that moment where we say, you know what? I am a sinner, and I'm like that dead apple tree, and I need Jesus. I need his righteousness. I need his forgiveness. When we repent of our sin and tell God that we want to follow him, that we believe in Jesus, that he paid for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead, then we're saved. And from now on, from that moment on, we can live for him and we can look forward to heaven. Let's pray and then praise him together as we close. Father, we have so many things to praise you for. And one of those, especially, is that you came to earth to die. How incredible that this was the plan of the Father. How incredible that because of your suffering, we don't have to sin. Remind us that this week, Lord, that any sin that we choose to do is a sin of our own choice, because you now free us to live for you. Help us to follow you more wholeheartedly because of what Jesus has accomplished and purchased for us. And God, help us to rejoice in, help us to spread the news that Jesus brings us to God. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.